Good evening, everybody. Matthew chapter 16, please. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. We'll start in verse 21. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer as we normally do to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. Of course, this means naming and citing any known sins if we have any to be sure that we're filled with God the Holy Spirit and also given over to God at this time any problems or difficulties that may be on our mind so that we can concentrate on His Word. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather together and to receive your word. We ask, Father, that the Spirit would guide both the teacher and the listeners into the knowledge and wisdom of what you have for us tonight in terms of the understanding that you want each one of us to have. We thank you for doing what you have done in such a supernatural fashion and that you continue to operate within us so supernaturally so that we can grow in grace and knowledge. And we do ask that you challenge us and enlighten us with your word tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we continue on this subject of stumbling blocks. We may or may not get them done tonight, but we're almost done. And so we are on our next one, which is the fact that a stumbling block occurs when you get your eyes off the divine plan, God's program, what God is, his desire. What does God want to do? What is his mission? And you get your eyes on earthly things. And of course, our main man, Peter, serves to be the ultimate example here of a person who consistently, as he grew initially, he often got his eyes on earthly things. It showed that Peter had zealousness, definitely. But, you know, your sincerity, your zealousness, it doesn't matter if it's displaced or in the wrong place. And so in Matthew 16:22, we have Peter becoming a stumbling block to his Lord. In verse 21, it says, "From that time Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and to be raised up on the third day. And Peter took him aside." And this is rough. I mean, if you remember the time that Christ said, well, they were asking Christ, you know, if these people have lost everything, you've given up mothers, fathers, homes, farms. And Peter said, "Behold, we have left everything to follow you. You know, what's in it for us?" And here he pulls Christ aside and he says, "God forbid it, Lord," which is really, "God forbid it, God." You know, he says theos in the Greek, and then he says forbid it, and then he says kyrios, which is the word for Lord as well. I mean, it's God. So he's saying, "God forbid it, God." And that's what happens when you get emotional and your eyes on earthly things. You're even spewing nonsense, because that makes no sense. God forbid it, God? What? That doesn't make any sense at all. He says, "This shall never happen to you." So the principle we pull from this is that believers, especially those who are close to you, can often get their minds on earthly things and attempt to stop you from taking risks in the plan of God. Because, you know, the Lord is stepping out by faith. You know, he has faith in the Father's plan. He's about to face. What he's really doing here is he's communicating his ultimate battle. I mean, out of all the Lord that's faced, all the persecution he's faced, everything that he's gone without, everything that he has done, he has been opposed at every step in his ministry by the kingdom of darkness and people around him. And all of that is an amazing amount of opposition. Here is the greatest opposition, which is the shadow of the looming cross. And for Christ is communicating this to his disciples. And one of his close ones, I mean, Peter was in his inner circle. We have Peter, John, and James. Were the inner circle of Christ, his inner three, and here's one of them that says, "God forbid it, I will not allow this to happen to you." And so Peter has his eyes on earthly things. And I think it becomes more of a test when it's someone who is close to you. And as we'll see, there's nothing wrong with Peter's vigor, his faith. There's just something wrong with Peter at this particular moment. He thinks he's completely in the right, And often we think we are completely in the right, but because at a moment, maybe we got emotional, we're involved in some kind of earthly or human viewpoint, and so it got us out of fellowship, and then we start to spew that nonsense to those who are close to us or around us while they're pressing forward in the plan of God. You know, misery loves company, so does negative volition. Negative volition loves company. And again, I'm not putting Peter down for this at all, because it happens to all of us, and it can happen like that. And this passage actually brings out the fact that Peter was a spiritual hero one minute, and he was a spiritual bum the next. And it happens to all of us. So what is in the plan of God that is a source of fear to those who are involved in the cosmos? Peter is involved in the cosmos here. Whether it's even last 5 minutes, his system of thinking is in the cosmos. And Peter has fear. And what is feared by the cosmos? Love. Because that's what Christ is saying here. I've got to die. I've explained this to you. I have to die for the world. If I don't, no one is saved. And so there's love, graciousness, laying down your life, peace. Peace and contentment in the process of laying down your life. And peace and contentment in the face of great adversity. And the cosmos can't stand it. And Peter, who is a heck of a believer, is going to be one of the greatest of all time at this moment in his life. He can't stand it either. He can't stand that Christ would be so calm in the face of adversity. Of course, he's afraid. He doesn't want to lose his Lord either. But all of this fear and all he's doing here is human viewpoint. And this is not God's program. So we've got to stick with God's program, no matter how we feel. So a believer in fellowship, yoked with a believer who is not in fellowship, always causes conflict. And so, like in a marriage, you know, your spouse is out of fellowship for a few minutes, maybe all day, there's conflict. And if it's your best friend, it's a coworker, it's a child-to-parent relationship, it's a boss-to-subordinate relationship, it's a social relationship between friends, and you're normally seeing eye to eye, and in any moment someone could be out of fellowship and they are, in fact, recruiting you to do or to not do things that are against the, you know, the things that you would normally do when following the plan of God. So there's, you know, the sin of doing and the sin of omission. And a believer out of fellowship either doesn't take the risk or doesn't go forward, take the step of faith that God is asking them to in that moment, and so on. And so we just have to be careful about this and recognize that when your loved one is out of fellowship, well, I don't know, you can call him Satan if you want. I don't know if you want to do that, but that's what the Lord says to Peter to wake him up. He says in verse 23, he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." And you can imagine Peter going, "Satan, where's Satan? Where is he?" And then Christ with those, you can't imagine his piercing eyes, how piercing those eyes must be. I mean, he's the only perfect man, so he's the only one who has perfect confidence in his stare. Can you imagine? He'd melt you in a second. "I'm staring at you, Peter. Yes, I'm calling you Satan." And he says, "You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." And that's the difference. We all do this. It's when, if you're with someone who is doing that, it's forgive. And of course, if they're positive towards doctrine, they're going to recognize their error. If in anything we don't have this attitude, God will show it to us. That's in Philippians 3, I believe it's 17, verse 17, somewhere around there. Now, this can happen very quickly to a person who does have positive volition. Go back to verse 13. "Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Simon Peter answered and said, 'Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" No one had the guts to say this besides Peter. "And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.'" And you got to love that verse, because faith in Christ does not come from your flesh. It is a supernatural event that takes place in your soul. It is not a fleshly decision. It is based upon faith and God so supernaturally works that he mixes that faith with the truth of the gospel, and it's God who does the transformation, not in any way in relation to the flesh. It's a supernatural event. And then he says, and I also say to you that you are Peter. This word Petra means little rock, and upon this rock, it's often confused that Peter, by the Catholic Church, states that Peter is the first pope based on this verse. But of course, there's two different words here. They're similar, but the one for upon this rock is a boulder. This is something that you could make a foundation out of. Peter's name, translated in the Greek, means a little rock. You can't make a foundation out of little rocks. It's the big boulder that you make a foundation out of. And of course, Christ here is referring to himself. He says, upon this rock, myself, the Lord Jesus Christ, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. And I will give you, Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And he warned the disciples not to tell. He warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. So, you know, one moment Peter has in his pocket, so to speak, metaphorically, but the truth, I have the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And then he tries to stop Jesus from going to the cross. There is no kingdom of heaven if Jesus doesn't go to the cross. You'd have keys to nothing. You know, and so again, as a believer, you can quickly change to human viewpoint. If you're positive, you'll be convicted of that, and you'll understand that, and you'll make the proper corrections. If you are in the presence of such a one, again, I wouldn't say call him Satan. That might wake him up to it. I mean, if you've got a good relationship and they have a sense of humor, it would take pretty good sense of humor, though. But it means here to forgive, move on. Your spiritual status does not depend on the spiritual status of another. Your momentum in the spiritual life does not depend on the spiritual status of your even closest friend or mate. You might want to subtly tell them that they are in the flesh, and you're not going to follow that advice. Now, next we have arrogance through legalism, which of course is a tremendous stumbling block in Romans 11, verse 9. Go to Romans 11, verse 5. Arrogance through legalism. All of Israel stumbled in this point. Most of them, I would say. All but the remnant. There's always a remnant. But the great majority of the Jews in Palestine, when Christ was revealed to them in the flesh, stumbled in legalism. And certainly this is continuing to be Satan's ace trump, Satan's way of deceiving Christians in the most part, is to get them entrapped in works and legalism. That the salvation is not by faith alone, and neither is the rest of the spiritual life. So this is an attack upon grace. This has occurred right from the beginning. It's been very successful. Verse 5 says, in the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. And there always is. This is a bunch of born-again Jews in all dispensations. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. It can't be both. It has to be one or the other. What then? That which Israel is seeking for, it has not obtained. What does it want? Righteousness through the law. The law can't give it. But those who were chosen obtained it. What really means here is election based upon foreseen knowledge of God that they were believers, and the rest were hardened. And why are they hardened? Because when you reject Christ, there's one thing to reject Christ. It's another thing to reject Christ when he's standing in front of you. I mean, God pushes the envelope there. And Paul is talking to, in Romans, he's talking to Jews who are right in the generation of, you know, Christ has been presented to Israel. It wasn't too long ago, about 30 years probably before he writes this letter, did Jesus Christ die on the cross. And when the gospel keeps getting presented and you keep saying no, you get blinder. Because again, you can't reject the gospel and not accept something else. If you say no to Jesus Christ, you have to say yes to something else. Meaning that I don't need to be saved, or there is no God, or there is no accountability in heaven based on righteousness, or something else will save me, I can save me, or whatever. You have to accept something else. And every time you do, your heart gets harder and harder and harder. And that's why to Israel, after being presented with this so many times and presented with the Messiah, and that's the verse recorded here, as Paul quotes Isaiah chapter 6, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, ears to hear not, down to this very day. And this was what Isaiah was talking about, seeing Jesus Christ in the flesh as a prophecy. Christ quotes this prophecy in John chapter 12, saying, this is me. And they did not see. It's not that God blinded them. It's that when God presents himself and they say no, they become blinder. So who is the one who actually initiates the action is God. God says the Lord, they see him, they see the miracles, they see the fulfillment of prophecy, they see it all, they still say no, and if they say no, their heart gets even harder, a great amount harder, and therefore God is the initiator of that. But of course, he has to reveal himself through Jesus Christ. There's no other way to do it. So that's why he quotes David now in verse 9, let their table become a snare and a trap, and there's our word, scandalizo. Let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Legalism trapped them. Beware of legalism. It took down a nation. They lost client nation status because of this. Beware of legalism. It is the worst attack. And in fact, where initially prophesied in Genesis 3:15, where the Lord said to the woman, to both the woman and the serpent, your seed and her seed will be at enmity with one another. Now, her seed is obviously the Lord Jesus Christ. What is Satan's seed? A seed means he gave birth to something, but he obviously didn't. This isn't like Rosemary's Baby or something. He can give birth to something, a child like Damien or something. What is it? It's legalism. It's religion. Or it's the phallic cult, or, you know, he's got immoral religion, he's got moral religion. He's got a whole banquet of it. Take whatever you want, as long as you reject Christ and grace. So he says, let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. That's really sad. It really, really is. And again, if legalism can bring down an entire nation to whom God had revealed himself for 1,500 years, then legalism can certainly bring you and me down. Be very careful. Very, very careful of it. Grace, grace, grace. If you, any time, you trend towards grace, every time, every time. And don't worry, people are going to judge you for it. Leave them be. They're not the ones who are ultimately going to judge you. I mean, of course, the Lord is going to want to evaluate you. Now, in Romans 14, we have something that's pretty similar to the law of love, but since it is stated to be thorough, we'll state it. Judging a weaker believer or doing things that pierce his weakness puts a stumbling block in his way, much like we studied in 1 Corinthians 8. So turn in your Bibles to Romans 14, verse 1. And I included this whole chapter because we really just have to read it. It's so clear. And it is something that all of us need to be reminded of consistently, because within us, that nasty sin nature, that nasty old nature, has a tremendous tendency to evaluate others and judge others and to put others down. You know, those are those justice scales again. It's either grace or it's justice. It's either grace or it's works. It can't be both. Justice was satisfied at the cross, so I never evaluate someone based on who they are or what I think they are or what they're doing. That's not my job. You know, you tend to because of the arrogance within, but you must recognize that that is not a place you want to be. Verse 1, now accept the one who is weak in faith. And you got to allow, I mean, this is kind of a little tongue-in-cheek. Accept him so that you can judge him. No. It's don't accept him so you can say, hey, tell me what you think. And then he says something stupid and you go, ah, that's stupid. I can't believe you said that. Yet that's not how you accept them. Now, accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. He's got erroneous opinions. So what? So did you. So do you in areas. So what? Give him time to grow in grace and knowledge. One man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. We're back to the meat being sacrificed at the temples. Now, he's writing to the Romans. Romans has more, by far, the most amount of temples of any city in the Roman Empire. Obviously, it's their capital. There's hundreds and hundreds of these temples in which the good steaks are sold. The man who has faith, one man has faith that he may eat all things. The sacrifice to an idol, so what? But he who is weak eats vegetables only. It doesn't mean vegetarians are weak. What it means is, again, the people who will not eat meat sacrificed to idols because they think it means something. Let not him who eats regard with contempt he who does not eat. Don't judge him. And do not let him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him, accepted them both. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stands he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Again, you are not the master. And of course, the word there for servant is slave. One man regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. I think I shouldn't work on Sundays. Fine. Don't work on Sundays. I think I should work on Sundays. Don't judge me. I won't judge you. Now, if you're convinced that you shouldn't work on Sundays, that's fine. But if you're positive towards doctrine, you'll realize that God's word says that there's no special days, not in the church age. There's no Sabbath. For us, every day is a Sabbath. That doesn't mean we don't work every day. It means that we rest every day. And so you will find that out. If you're fully convinced in your own mind, Paul says run with that. That's just fine. But if you're positive towards doctrine, then God will make the changes. But you have no right to judge someone who says, I don't think I should do anything on Saturday. That's fine. Don't. It's not a huge issue. You're not going to lose your salvation because you won't go to work on Saturday. But if you keep positive towards doctrine, you'll realize that there's no such thing as an individual Sabbath day anymore. So he says in verse 6, he who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not, for the Lord he does not eat and gives thanks to God. I mean, he thinks he's serving God in this, so be it. Yet not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. And that's beautiful, because verse 7 is a reiteration. You don't own anything. For if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die for the Lord. Whether you think you are or not, you do, because he's going to say in verse 9 that Christ owns you now. If we live, we live for the Lord. If we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. We are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be the Lord of both the dead and of the living. See, his success on the cross makes him Lord of all. So, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? In other words, he doesn't eat meat sacrificed to idols. Or he doesn't, he quit smoking and he thinks it's spiritual. Or he quit drinking and he thinks it's spiritual. And whatever. If they think that makes them spiritual, fine. If they're positive towards doctrine, they'll recognize that it's not. Now, you can offer and say, hey, look, the scripture doesn't say that any of this stuff that you're doing makes you spiritual. If he accepts that, he accepts it. If he doesn't, the issue here is don't judge. Don't take out your justice scales and start doing your little evaluation thing and put them on some pecking order, because that is not your right. You are not his master. So, and that's what Paul says at verse 10 at the end says, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. And really, that's because he's speaking to believers. That is the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. 1 Corinthians 3, where we will receive reward for what we have produced, the fruit we've produced, whether it's gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us shall give an account of himself alone. Okay? No one's going on the judgment seat with you. You're going to be there all by your lonesome. You're either going to be celebrating or you're going to be embarrassed. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, meaning that the Romans were doing quite a bit of it, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it's unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. And there it is, our law of love. Do not destroy with food, Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. And in other words, it's lawful for you, but it's hurting someone else. For the kingdom of God is not in eating and drinking. There's much more to it than that. But righteousness and peace and joy in God the Holy Spirit. For he who is in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. You know, if I'm filled with the Spirit and I'm operating in righteousness and peace and joy, you know, whatever things I think are right or wrong that are inconsequential have no matter. And it doesn't matter. The kingdom of heaven is not about what you eat and what you drink. It's far, far more than that. So then let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another, the law of love. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles, if it causes him to stumble. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. And happy is he who does not condemn himself and what he approves. In other words, I know this is according to the word of God. And I am not going to do a certain thing because I know brother X over there might have a problem with this and it might cause him to stumble. So I'm not going to do it. And my conscience is clear. But he who doubts, well, I don't know what I should do, is condemned if he eats because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin. If you're confused, don't do it. But when you have the conviction and strength from the word of God and you know what is right, you know that it's right for you to do, but you also are thinking of the others that are around you. So that's the law of liberty and the law of love. Now, those who set up stumbling blocks through sins of the tongue in the local assembly are to be isolated. That doesn't mean we put you in a room somewhere and clock the door, but it's Romans 16:17. Go to Romans 16:17. As you'll see, it says to turn away from them. It means not to have fellowship with them and to basically isolate them because of dissension in the church. You know, a lot of people don't expect it, especially in a doctrinal church. You would think, hey, everybody has the same mind. Everybody's on the same page. No one would come in here and try and cause dissent. As soon as we start thinking that, someone's coming in here and is going to start causing dissent. and it is with the sins of the tongue where this occurs. The stumbling blocks that come from the sins of the tongue in the local assembly, these people are to be isolated. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances. Now, the word hindrance is a scandalon. That's our noun for stumbling block. It means trap, a snare, a pit, a stumbling block. Now, I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and stumbling blocks, contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites, meaning they're self-absorbed. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. See, we're to suspect it. And if someone comes up to you and says, hey, you know about brother so-and-so, you know, you heard what Pastor did the other night, you heard what Suzanne did the other night, well, you should stop them immediately. Stop them immediately. Say, stop that nonsense right now. And you don't have to do it mean-like, but say, look, whether you're in your flesh or not, I don't know, but I don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear anything about it. Right? It's none of your business. It's none of my business. And you stop it. And see, that's turning away from them. Other than turning away from them is the, oh no, I didn't hear what Suzanne did. Could you tell me? Tell me all about it. And of course, now we have, you know, texting, Facebook, email. We can all gossip all we want and we don't have to actually look the person in the eye. Like little cowards writing nasty things about people in emails. It's stupid. You should reply right away. So stop sending me any of that junk. Don't send me any of that. People don't expect it in the church. That's why it's often successful. Because people are unsuspecting. You should expect it. Satan and the kingdom of darkness are going to go to the source. That's what they tried in Pergamum. It looks like we're going to have enough time to get to them. right to the source. Where are the people hearing doctrine? Because Satan knows that he can be beaten by doctrine. Sound doctrine. He knows legalism is wonderful for him. That helps him. Christianity light, where you just go and hear the gospel every day and they sing songs and the kids put on a play and then there's potluck and you go home and there's no sound doctrine. He loves that. Loves it. But when it comes to sound doctrine, this is the place that they're going to be working on us all the time. You know, and it's nothing to be afraid of, but it certainly is. We are definitely a target, and we're on their radar screen. As soon as we started this out here, because obviously there isn't a lot of people doing what we're doing here in this area, that we're right on the radar. And so we have to be very, very careful about that. And how we protect it is, you know, it comes from the pulpit. It's my job as a shepherd to protect the sheep. It comes through what I teach, to not shy away from things like this. The Greek word for dissensions is very, very interesting. It's dichostasia, dichostasia. And it's a compound word, and there's a lot of these in the Koine Greek. You have dika, D-I-C-H-A, which means asunder or apart, and stasis, which means standing. So it means to pull apart things that are standing together. So doctrinal believers should stand together. Philippians 2:2, unity of mind, unity of purpose, same love, same mind, same goals, same purpose. All different people, but same attitude, same mind. And as we stand, it means that someone will come in, and it says here, he's specific, with the sins of the tongue to pull apart. And so it's a word that means disunion, dissension, sedition, and to undermine those who stand together. And then the word hindrances, as we have both listed here, dissensions and hindrances, is our Greek word for scandalizo, or scandalon. This is the noun, stumbling blocks, snares, and traps. And so this is a very serious situation, and we must always understand and be alert to the fact that this is one of the major things that the kingdom of darkness would want to do to a local assembly, is to bust it up. And it's happened to all of them. All the major ones that I know of, there's always at some point been some breakup somewhere. I pray it doesn't happen. But you never know, whatever. But anyway, if you stand together with doctrine, then this can happen, as we'll see with this church coming up. But before we get to Pergamum, we next go to failing to apply impersonal unconditional love. You know, it's funny how often you see agape love as in opposition to the stumbling block. It's like agape is kryptonite to snares and traps, because people set them. It's sin that sets it, and so people do it. If you have impersonal, unconditional love, then you have no problem with people, whether they're for you or against you. So failing to apply impersonal, unconditional, divine virtue love to every member of the body of Christ can cause stumbling blocks. Go to 1 John 2:10. Not can cause, does cause. Failing to apply this divine love causes stumbling blocks, 1 John 2:10. We spent some time in this passage, and we're going to tie together what we looked at before with what's here in verse 10. Then this is our barometer at all times, is agape love. Where are we in reference to this? On a daily basis. You're going to need it every day. You need it for yourself, and you need it for others. 1 John 2:10. The one who loves his brother, not personal love, agape love, abides in the light, meaning that you're in fellowship with God, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. So it overcomes. It overcomes all of them. I won't stumble, nor will I cause you to. Whether I recognize it or not, even I will apply the law of love. Why? Because I have love. But why would I do anything else? It's not like, when you have agape love, it doesn't mean it's not difficult for you. You know, if love is difficult for you, it just means that you haven't attained it yet. This love occurs through a great amount of doctrine, a great amount of growth. And when you have it, you have it. And if you do have it, John states here, there's no cause for stumbling in you. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Now, if there's a stumbling block out there, say there's a hole in the floor here in the room, and you got to walk from one end of the room to the other, and the lights are on, well, you walk right around that thing. But what if all the lights are off? You're going to fall into it. And so the one who is in darkness, meaning out of fellowship with God, not filled with the Spirit, does not have doctrine circulating in the soul, is walking around as one who is in the dark, and he is definitely going to stumble. In the dark, you're going to stumble. And as we have studied this in detail, what is the context of this love, the object of love, is to overcome the cosmos. We've already studied this. Look at verse 12. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, mature believers, because you know him who was from the beginning. And this again ties together knowing God with loving God. I am writing to you, young men, the strong young men, because you have overcome the paneros. It is specific to the devil, but here it means the evil character of the cosmos. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. Those are the young babies. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong. Why would John repeat? Didn't you just write this, John? This is the divine inspiration of the Scripture. No other book is written like this. It repeats itself in the next sentence to drive the point home. It's not written as a discourse. It's written as a compilation of epistles that are divinely inspired by God. And that's why, because you skip over it, you say, okay, I got what the fathers, the young men are, the children are, and then there's further explanation. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who was from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, has fellowship with you. It means it's in you and it doesn't leave, and you have overcome the paneros, the evil character of the world. And then he says, do not love the world, the cosmos, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Your priorities are all screwed up. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but it is from the world. And that, by the way, in verse 16, is a threefold substitution for what God has provided to satisfy your desires. There were trees in the garden that were good to the eyes to see. There were trees in the garden that were good to eat. They were good for the body. And there was the tree of life, which gave you, as it says here, boastful pride of life is Satan's substitution for the tree of life. And what is the tree of life now? Well, we don't have the Garden of Eden anymore, but the Word of God now is the tree of life. That's what you eat. You eat doctrine. And see, Satan always has a substitute for what God provides, the lust of the flesh. Satisfying my flesh, God says, I give trees that are good for food. I will satisfy your flesh in my way. In my way. You follow my way, I will satisfy it. What is the lust of the eyes? God said in Genesis 2, I believe it's in verse 9, I've given you trees that are good for the sight. In other words, a prosperity of soul. You know, I look and say, well, that's beautiful. It occupies my soul. It's wonderful to see. God says, I will provide that as well, in my way. But you see, Satan has a counterfeit. In all of it, you have lust, and pride is his substitutions. And no good things come from those words. Lust is an inordinate desire for something. You ever desire something so bad and you can't have it? Does that feel good? Is that prosperous to you? You go, wow, this is great. Let me look at more of what I can't have. Of course not. You know, it reminds me of The Price is Right. When I used to watch that as a kid, I loved that show. Remember they had the showcase at the end and you'd bid and they'd like overbid and they'd go, they play the music. And here's what you could have won. Oh, thanks. It's a consolation prize, a $50 gift certificate or something. Could have had a new car. Lust and arrogance do not satisfy, but it's all Satan's got. It's all he can offer. And see, God can truly offer prosperity. And that's what's here. And what's it all tied to? God's love or love of the cosmos? Which one? God's love or love of the cosmos? With God's love, an intimate knowledge of God and an intimate relationship with God, all of these things will be fulfilled. And so, for those who are pursuing the things in the world, there is the sad eulogy of the world that is given in verse 17. The world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. And when he, of course you abide forever, but you who do the will of God have had fruit that abides forever. And that, of course, will be in the form of gold, silver, and precious stones that you will have with you for all of eternity. Absolutely wonderful. Now, the other stumbling block, this is actually the last one we have that's listed in the scripture, is we got a couple more points just to wrap this all up. We'll be back to John 16. Is compromising doctrine. You know, the world hates you, God, Christ said, because it hated me first. Well, if you compromise doctrine and get along with the world, as the Lord told us in John 15, that if you are a friend of the world will love its own. So if you don't want any problems with the world, the hatred of the world, the attacks of the world, the opposition from the world, then do what the world does. You know, be friends with those who are in the world. Think like they do. Agree with them. You know, don't stand up for truth. Just agree with them. You know, say, yeah, that's whatever it is. That's fine. And you will have an easier life in the world. But you won't have an easier life with God. You know, and who do you want as your enemy? You want God as your enemy, or do you want the cosmos as your enemy? Because if we, when we compromise, as we'll see here, and go to Revelation, please, 2, verse, start in verse 12. Revelation 2, 12. That God takes a stance when we reject or compromise his word. And when we do so, he will definitely discipline. So we have to the angel. Angel, angelos, here means messenger. This is to the pastor teacher or whoever is the pastor teacher at the church of Pergamum, write. The one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. By the way, this sword in the Greek is a broadsword, and it means a sword of discipline. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and do not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Now, what God says here is, I know where you dwell. Well, of course he knows where you dwell, but what he's really saying here is that I've always known where you would be. In other words, I know what your environment is going to be. I knew in eternity past, long before the world was even created, I knew the house that you would grow up in. I knew the city, the neighborhood that you would grow up in. I know what school you would go to. I know everything that was around you in your environment, and I have provided for that. So nothing takes me by surprise. I see it all. So this is really, when he says, I know where you dwell, is a reference to God's omniscience. He knows every geographic challenge that you will face, every personal challenge that you will face with people, with circumstances, and he has designed a solution for everyone. Living in a dangerous, and just Pergamum is crazy. It's a crazy city. It's the biggest, most prosperous city in the Roman Empire in Asia. In Asia Minor, this is in that area of Asia Minor where modern-day Turkey is. That's where, you know, Ephesus was, Sardis was, Philadelphia was. These churches that are mentioned here in Revelation 2. Pergamum was the biggest, most prosperous city. And so the people who lived there were constantly barraged with idolatry, with immorality, and with the Phallic cult. The Phallic cult was highly worshipped here. Of course, it was in other cities as well, but they had a, you know, this was a pretty rough place to live if you were a Christian. And Jesus Christ, who is, you know, the one talking here to John, isn't telling him, hey, you should move. He's not saying you should get out of there and move to a nicer place, you know, move out to the suburbs. Because your environment that you live in geographically doesn't actually matter. What matters is, are you in the plan of God or are you in the cosmic system? That's what matters. And you could be in the most wonderful, beautiful suburb of, you know, where it's, you know, Pleasantville, you know, where everything's just wonderful and nothing goes wrong. And you could still be in the cosmos and have an awful, miserable life. In other words, it doesn't matter where you live. What matters, are you in the cosmos or not? The believer can live in perfect safety and in perfect security, even if he lives in the most dangerous place in the world. You know, Christians in Syria right now who are watching bombs go flying over their heads and are wondering if sarin gas is going to be used are protected by the wall of fire. And if it's their time to go, it's their time to go. But their issue is, are you in the plan of God in the midst of that conflict, or are you in the cosmos all afraid? Because there's no reason to be afraid. Now, it's interesting here, it's stated that in Pergamum we have Satan's throne. We have three things that this could be. And my opinion is that it is the last one. Pergamum had the first temple dedicated to the emperor. In other words, the emperor became considered as a god. This wasn't true in the beginning of the Roman Empire, but the emperor took upon himself a deity. And in Pergamum was the first place where they built a temple as specifically to the emperor as a god. Now, a lot of the Christians, when being persecuted, they would have been asked, go to this temple and sprinkle some incense on the altar and pay homage to the emperor. And it's very interesting how so many Christians wouldn't do it. Some did. They wanted to save their lives, but there are so many who wouldn't do it. And if you didn't do it, into the arena you went with the lions and the tigers and the bears. There was also an incredibly large temple of Zeus, and there was a world-famous healing center with the symbol of the serpent, which we now get our actual modern symbol for medicine. This world-famous healing center, it was a place where you went. They had non-venomous snakes everywhere. So if you were in the room lying on a bed, say you had, I don't know, you had some terrible disease, they'd put you in there and they'd do all kinds of idolatry with you, and the whole room would be full of snakes on the floor. Not venomous snakes, but they worship the snake. And of course, the serpent is a symbol of Satan. This was the temple of Asclepius. This is his statue, and you see he carried with him a staff that had a snake wrapped around it. And this was one of the men, although he was a tremendous idolater, he was one of the first, him and Hippocrates, where we get the Hippocratic Oath from, that was a contemporary of this man. But they were the first to actually explore kind of scientifically how medicine might work. But not him. This is a god of medicine. This is not a real human being. I'm talking about Hippocrates. But the god of medicine, Asclepius, actually they've taken this symbol, and now that's your symbol for medicine even to this day. It's got serpents on it. Now, that doesn't mean your doctor is a Satan worshiper. I'm not saying that. So we have emperor worship, we have idolatry, we have the Phallic cult, all of them rampant. And there were those living right under Satan's nose, again in verse 13, where are not denying the faith. They hold fast by name, and they're living right in the city where Satan's throne is. Think about how angry this makes Satan. This is my place. This is my city. He sets up shop here in Pergamum. From here, this is the center in Asia, in the east. You know, it'll be the eastern part of the Roman Empire. This is the center of Phallic cult worship, demonic worship, and idolatry. And it's from this hub that he's spreading this nonsense throughout the eastern part of the Roman Empire. And yet there's a church in there. Doctrinal believers who are growing in grace and knowledge. And they will not bow the knee to the emperor. They will not bow the knee to Zeus. They will not go to this temple and go through these silly rituals that the priests put them through. And that makes Satan kind of angry. So what does he do? Well, the pastor, that's Antipas here, the pastor of the church would not acknowledge Caesar as Lord. It's interesting here that Antipas is only mentioned here in the scripture, but because of his faith. This is the pastor of their church. You know, strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. He went after Antipas. And they said to him, look, if you don't sprinkle incense on the altar of the emperor, we're going to put you in a bronze bull that's hollowed out. So they put you inside it, and then they lock the door, and then they light a fire underneath it, and you slowly cook, and it's bronze. It's a great heat conductor of heat. So if you can imagine, and they designed this bull so that there were certain pipes, maybe, I don't know whether they use wind, some kind of, what do they call that thing? Well, anyway, there was only one path. If you screamed, it sounded like the bull was mooing or whatever bulls do. Imagine, and Antipas went into this bull, and he was roasted. And for the first time, you know, you can imagine how someone would beg, no, no, spare my life. All you got to do is bow the knee to Caesar. And from what we can see here, what he says of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you, is that Antipas said, I will not bow the knee. And if you're putting me in the bull, I'm going in the bull. And an amazing witness this man had, especially to those who were there. And this is an etching by an anonymous, this is an anonymous etching of what this was done. This type of torture was actually invented around 600 BC. And the guy who thought this up took the idea to the Persian king or Persian emperor. And he was kind of a really sadistic dude. And so he said, yeah, that sounds great. Let's build that. Let's do that. And so the guy went back to his shop. He's a metal worker, metalsmith, and he makes this thing. And then the emperor said, the story goes this way anyway, how does it work? I mean, how do you get in it? And then the guy who made it got in it. The emperor went and locked the door and lit him on fire. That's how the story goes. He was a pretty sadistic guy. So you can see, you know, this is all made of bronze. That's where you went in. And then they roasted you. This assassination made a great impact on Satan. To witness this, you know, what he's trying to do here, this is in the early church. He's trying to kill the Christians. So he's wipe them out, end total, just wipe them out. And in fact, as he's wiping them out, here's this guy who actually maintains his peace, his joy, his happiness. I'll be face to face with the Lord. Adios, world. It's the pastor of the church. So it becomes pretty obvious to Satan that believers with doctrine cannot be distracted. And so what does he attack? Doctrine. That's why he goes after it. He witnessed it right in the beginning. He didn't know anything about the church. Remember, Christ kicked him out of the upper room. He didn't even know it was coming. He knew nothing about it. And then when it begins, he says, well, we'll just kill them. And as he persecutes them, the greater they grow. And then he does stuff like this to those, to many of them were martyred. And they just, okay, I'm not going to renounce Christ. No way. And you see, it's quite obvious that anyone who ever gets that much doctrine cannot be shaken by the power of Satan. And he knows that. And so in this, it's like David and Goliath all over again. Someone with this much doctrine, I cannot beat. So what do we do? He's a genius, but it doesn't take a genius to figure it out. You've got to attack the doctrine. Forget attacking the people. We've tried that. It doesn't work. Attack the doctrine. So in 320-something B.C., I'm sorry, A.D., once he got things in motion, that's exactly what he did. And the example here that's listed, if you look at verse 14, he says, I have a few things against you because you have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who went teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to get things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. You see, there were some in Pergamum who were holding fast to the doctrine, but there were others who were not. And this occurs in any local assembly. I mean, you can't tell one way or the other, but the ones who have done what? It says some hold to the teaching of Balaam. And so we have to go back to the story, which I can mention just quickly, of Balaam. Balaam's not in Pergamum, but the John, who is taught here by Jesus Christ, Christ uses him as an example because what Balaam did and Balak did is exactly what is happening in Pergamum. Because if you look at verse 15, thus you also have some who in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And the Nicolaitans were those who lorded it over other people. And the number one thing behind the Nicolaitans were the worship of idols and the Phallic cult. So they were really Gnostics, but you could be an immoral Gnostic or a moral Gnostic. These guys were extremely immoral Gnostics. And so what did Balaam do? Because Balaam and Balak, Balaam agreed to curse Israel for a price. They came to Balaam, who was a prophet of God. This is in Numbers 22 through 25. Numbers chapter 22 through 25. And they said, Balaam, come curse Israel. And he said, no, I won't do it. And then they came back with a bigger price. And he said, wow, that much. Like, they offered him a lot of money. And he said, okay. Now, Balak is the king of Moab. If you're Moses, you know, they went up through the desert, and then they went around the Dead Sea to the east. And that's where Moab is, over in the east. So they haven't actually gotten up. They're still with Moses. They just haven't gotten up to the place where they're going to cross the Jordan River. Now, God, Balaam is on his donkey, his ass, and he's riding to go curse Israel. And God stops him. And that's when the donkey talks to him, and and then there's the whole funny story there. But so we have the love of money overruled by God. God says, you ain't going. So then what Balaam said, Balak said, look, you have to curse Israel. And Balaam said, look, I met the Lord, I met God on the way here. And he told me if I do it, I'm dead. So I'm not going to do it. And so what Balaam did was convince Balak to make friends with Israel. He said, why, rather than fighting them, why don't you just make friends with them? And Balak said, you know what? That's an awesome idea. And he did. And you see, Balak is into the same thing that the Nicolaitans are. Worship of idols. Phallic cult. The temple with the priestesses and the booze and the drugs. That's what they're into. And so he befriended Israel. And then Israel slowly, became a good neighbor. Balak, he learned the lesson, if you can't beat them, join them. I can't beat Israel, so I'll make them my friends. And what he did was he slowly lured Israel into the trap of being idolaters. And they did. In fact, 24,000 people died because they disobeyed God. God said, do not go with them. Do not go with their women. Don't go with the Canaanite women. Don't worship idols. He said that. It's in the Ten Commandments. Have no other gods before me. It's commandment number one. He told them, don't do this. 24,000 died. Numbers 25, 1 through 9. They ate meat from idolatrous altars. They committed fornication as a part of the religious rites. The Jewish men fell right into it. And that's why why this is brought up by the Lord Jesus Christ. The stumbling block here becomes a slow roasting of which, why am I forgetting his name? Poor guy. He's got a great name. Antipas. It's Antipas was slowly cooked. So were many of the Christians at Pergamum. So what's a little sprinkling of incense on an altar? So what? What's a little bowing of the knee to Zeus? So what? You know what? If I compromise this a little bit, I get along easier. I'm definitely not going to end up like Antipas, Pastor Antipas. I don't want to end up like him. But you see, Antipas was slowly cooked and glorified God. These guys were slowly cooked, and their spiritual lives were destroyed. And that is a stumbling block, compromising with the world around you. It is not something you ever, ever want to do. the group would also say there's nothing wrong with being friendly to Rome. What harm is there in worshiping Caesar? There's a lot. Antipas refused to compromise and was martyred. The others took the easy way and compromised with Rome. So be careful of compromising doctrine to get an easier way. Once Satan has a small opening, he will exploit it. And Antipas stands in great contrast to this. And that's why it says in verse 16, "Repent therefore, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth." He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the new manna, some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on it, on a stone which no one knows but he who receives it. Be very, very careful of compromising doctrine to just have an easier life. Stand up for the Word of God, no matter what it costs, and God will be glorified, and of course he is going to reward you in kind. So with that, let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity once again we have to gather together and to receive the tremendous doctrines that you have for us. We thank you for these illustrations, and we thank you that you have given us the wisdom and have forewarned of all the traps and stumbling blocks that we can fall into. We just ask that you help us to remember and to apply these things. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.